Father, we thank you for a place to meet and the health to come and participate. But since you've given us these blessings, would you give us even more by feeding us from your word today as we study and try to understand this marvelous book of Hebrews? For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. And this is a marvelous book, folks. I can't tell you. I was working on some stuff for the commentary that I'm trying to write. I'm just working right now on major themes that are in the book, and I want to summarize them and put them in the introduction. And just looking at the text, the way the author wrote this thing is just stunning. I can't take time to deal with all that, but this is so carefully written, and it's artistically written. It's just an amazing book. Wish we had opportunity to go into real depth on this, but you would get weary of it before long. But we're in Hebrews 2:5. This is a terribly important statement. Look at 2:5. Let's see. Let me pick it up at verse 4. Oh, that's Ephesians. You know, it's confusing when you're reading Hebrews and it's the book of Ephesians. 2:5. He did not subject the world which is coming, about which we are speaking. Do you have something like that in your Bible? He did not subject the world which is coming to angels, this world about which we are speaking. That's a critically important verse. I think we may have talked about this in the past before, but let me reiterate, because it is foundational. If you come to the book of Hebrews with the typical evangelical approach, wherever you read salvation, you're thinking new birth and justification, forgiveness of sins and all that. Hebrews talks about that. But more important for Hebrews is what's called eschatological salvation. Have we used that phrase before? Okay, good. This is one of the places where it becomes very, very obvious. And it's all the more important because the author tells us this is what he's talking about. Are you with me here? So one of the issues that you have to face, not only in the book of Hebrews, but wherever you read about salvation in Scripture, is you must ask the question, what kind of salvation is this that we're talking about? Because in the Old Testament, you can have salvation from enemies. Yes, you can have salvation from disease. In the New Testament, and it's part of our history, part of our tradition, you think of three tenses of salvation, past, present, and future. And we've traditionally called past salvation new birth or justification, including forgiveness of sins. Then there's present salvation that we've traditionally called sanctification. And then there's future salvation, which we've called glorification. Hebrews focuses on that third. Hebrews doesn't absolutely ignore the other categories, but when you're thinking about salvation, in Hebrews, this is true in other New Testament epistles as well, and in the Gospels, by the way, you're often talking about future salvation. And glorification is okay, but from the point of view of Hebrews, you can do things. Now, I'm going to make a statement. It's going to sound pretty Arminian, and I'll try to clean it up in a minute, all right? You can actually do things to lose the possibility of future salvation. All right. Now, did I say that you were born again and lose the possibility of future salvation? I didn't say that. Please don't hear me that way. But what is going on is Hebrews is not so much worried about whatever profession of faith you have made. Hebrews is worried about the reality of that profession of faith and what's going to get you to future salvation. The new heavens and new earth, all that's involved with that. So he will describe it as bringing many sons to glory, the author of Hebrews will. So the issue is, in Hebrews, never are these people born again. That category of being born again simply doesn't exist in the book of Hebrews, as far as I can remember. When we talk about salvation, so here, what verse was that? Verse 5. Not to angels did he subject the world which is coming, about which we are speaking. The salvation that Hebrews, and I may add Peter is heavy on this. If you'll hold your finger here and turn to 1 Peter 1, and I know you've been in 1 Peter recently, so because 1 Peter is so common, so popular among evangelical Christians. But 1 Peter chapter 1, let's see. I thought I could come up with it quickly here in my text, but it's not showing up. Ah.
Verse 5?
Well, yes. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to the greatness of his mercy. Do you have mercy?
Yes. Yes.
All right. This is an odd word in the New Testament. The Old Testament translation into Greek is called the Septuagint. And this word most often translates in the Septuagint. The percentage is huge. Translates a word hesed, which is, you've heard of this before. Okay. So, according to the abundance of his loyal love has begotten us again. There's new birth. Yes. He has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead for an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, kept in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So from his point of view, at least in these verses in Peter, we don't have salvation yet. Does that make sense to you? One of my professors said, when somebody said to him, are you saved? He said, do you mean sozomai or esophain or what was the third one? Sesosmai. And the guy said, I don't know anything about that. I just want to know whether you're saved or not. What he was saying in Greek was, I have been saved, I am being saved, and I will be saved. Are you with me here? For Peter, at least, new birth, any claim to new birth that is not followed necessarily by enjoying the salvation ready to be revealed at the last time, is therefore a denial of the actuality of new birth. That is, if you're born again, if you claim to be born again, but you're not living in light of the future salvation and functioning in light of the future salvation, then there's serious reason whether you were ever born again. Does that make sense to you? So I spent, Mary Beth, do you know the name Bob Long?
Yes.
Okay. Have you ever met him?
No.
Okay. Bob introduced me to this idea back in the 1970s, and it scared me to death. I didn't know what to make of it. In fact, I rejected it initially based on a passage in Hebrews 11. Doug Kennard, Mary Beth, do you remember Doug Kennard at the college?
Right? I mean, that sounds familiar.
Yeah, he taught theology for a couple of years. Doug was with me in the car going back to Dallas from Oklahoma City, and I was sitting in the back seat just mulling over what Bob had spent 2 hours talking to me about. And I finally realized that I had misunderstood a verse in Hebrews 11, and that cleared everything up. My point for us is, whenever you see the word salvation in Scripture, you can't just assume that it's talking about new birth. Okay? It may or may not be. And so the only way you can tell is from the context. So you want to look at the context. I'm not denying the security of the believer. Are you with me? Yes? What I'm denying is that the claim to faith is not necessarily a valid claim. I'm troubled in some measure by some modern evangelistic teaching or presentation. Do you believe in Jesus? Yes. Well, you never stop to define what believe in Jesus means. You know, I believe that Jesus lived and died, and beyond that, I believe in Jesus. Yeah, I believe in Plato as well.
Yeah.
Makes no change in my life believing in Plato, but believing in Jesus. Yeah, I believe in Jesus. Well, then you're born again. No, not necessarily. Does that make sense to you? Until you define what believe in Jesus means, then you really haven't said anything, because in English, I believe in Jesus can mean a lot of different things. So, when we come to Hebrews then, in Hebrews 2:5, he gives us the first clear intimation of what we're talking about salvation in the book of Hebrews. And this clear intimation, I keep hoping that I'll see a chair that I can... operate this and sit in at the same time.
You want to put it on one of the tables and just sit?
No, the cord might make it.
Table.
I think the cord would make it.
We can move the table.
Well, no, we don't need to move the table. We just need to move the lectern. I hadn't thought about the table. There are many uses for a table. Okay, this will help.
While you're moving that around,
yes,
make it all identify with this a little bit. When I first say I believed in Jesus, it was a whole lot different. It'd be put in that category,
yeah.
Of yeah, I believe him, just but sociala.
Uh huh.
You know, and yeah. That's probably the case for most of us.
Well,
early in the beginning.
You have this experience. When did you meet Linda?
The year?
Pardon? Yeah.
1970.
What year did you get married?
1972.
Okay. You must have liked her a lot in 1970.
Right.
Yeah. At some point in 1970 or 71, did you say, I love you?
Right.
Yeah. Do you still say, I love you?
Right.
Does it mean the same thing?
No.
No? And that's the point.
Yeah.
The point is that the love that you have at the beginning matures and becomes different. Yes? And this is where we are with faith. That's why I'm intent on repeating constantly the four elements of faith. Four elements of faith. Faith, first element is knowledge. The first three I got from my professor. the fourth one I got from the Bible. But the scripture gives the first three, so it's knowledge. But it's not just any kind of knowledge. It's knowledge of the person and plan of God. So in the in evangelistic teaching years ago, I haven't heard anybody do this in years, but they would talk about presenting the plan of salvation. Yes? So I've got to know the plan of God, and I've got to know his character before I can trust him. Did Peter know the character and plan of Jesus?
At some point.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Did Judas?
He did.
Yeah. What's the difference between Peter and Judas?
Peter believed.
Yeah, and this is where we go to the next point. You assent to the validity of the plan and the validity of the revelation of the character of God. So assent, A-S-S-E-N-T. You accept it as valid information and relevant to you. Does that make sense to you? The third element, the theologians give the title fiducia to it. And since that's so helpful, I hardly need to even explain it any farther. But fiducia wasn't very helpful. I'm a Latin major, so I looked up fiducia in the Latin dictionary, and it didn't help. So what I've concluded is the best way from a biblical point of view to describe the third element is love relationship. So on the basis of the known character and the known plan, you enter into a love relationship. That's what happened to Jan and me. That's what happened to many people. You meet somebody, you're intrigued with them, you get involved with them, you discuss your plans for the future. Both of you have the same hopes and desires and dreams, and so you enter into a love relationship with them. All love relationships entail two things. You're not in a love relationship if you don't have these two things at work. First is a changed behavior. You act differently. My mother knew that something had changed in me because I was spending money on a young woman. In the mercy of God, I didn't have a credit card, so I couldn't go into debt. But what little money I had, I spent on Jan. So that was changed behavior. Yes, where I would normally, her dad pulled me aside one Sunday afternoon. He was looking at me like this. I said, "What are you doing?" He said, "I'm trying to figure out what you would look like dressed in a book jacket." Because I think he thought I was spending too much money on books and not enough on his daughter. So first element of a love relationship is change behavior. You always act differently in a love relationship. Not always for the better. Now, why?
Because you're negotiating, I guess.
Yeah, you're kind of negotiating this relationship. You're trying to figure out who that person is. One day, Jan said to me, "Why are you doing that?" I said, "I'm trying to express love to you." She said, "That does not communicate love to me." I don't know what's wrong with her. Linda, what was wrong with her?
Different love language, I guess.
Yeah, well, there was nothing wrong with her. The problem was with me. I didn't know her well enough to be able to express love the way I wanted to her. Does that make sense? I had to change my behavior to move on in this relationship. So first element of love relationship is change behavior. Second, and this is the really telling point. This one is critical, as is the fourth. Without these two, there's no real faith. So the second entailment of a love relationship is risk.
Risk?
Risk. My favorite professor, when he was in his 60s, said, "I know my wife. I know my wife. I know her. but sometimes I don't know her. You're spending a lifetime with, here we are in this relationship with God. He's an infinite person. Yes. He's able to do things that shock us. Yes. And we don't understand. So why do we stay? Why don't we give up?
It might be because we've tried everything else and there's no other.
There's no place else to go. Was it Peter? Lord, to whom shall we go?
Little Peter said.
You have the words of eternal life, and we have come to know and believe that you are the Holy One of God. To whom? Where shall I go? There's no place else to go. I don't understand you, God. Have you ever said that in prayer? I know you have. You wouldn't be human if you hadn't. I don't understand you. I don't understand what you're doing.
Not fair. It's not fair.
Yeah, it's not fair. And you know, that's a safe thing to say. When you're in a love relationship, you can say hard things to your partner. Yes? But it's because you trust them. Am I right? Does this make sense? All faith includes love relationship. That love relationship inherently entails changed behavior and risk. The fourth, and this is where the theology stop with these three points. I've added a fourth, which is necessary because of what I read in the New Testament. And that's hope. Hope is confidence about the future. There are places where the Hebrew word, the Greek word for hope is translated confidence, remarkably enough. God can ask us to do things that we consider risky. Yes? Are there any things in the Bible that you know God wants his people to get involved in that you consider so risky, I don't know whether I could do that? And if you're not there, then you haven't been reading the Bible. You read the Gospels, and these dear men, and they are dear men for all their failings, they're dear men. We wouldn't know about anything about Jesus if it weren't for these guys. Jesus tells them, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be betrayed into the hands of unbelievers. They're going to put me to death. And Peter says, this will not happen to you. It's our way of saying, not on my watch, you know. That's a risky thing. He can't even entertain that idea. Yes? And Jesus, in his mercy, said to Peter in a slightly different setting than that particular one, Peter, I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail. He denied Jesus three times. As you know, the third time, the rooster crowed. And apparently, Jesus was standing in a place where he could look at Peter. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. What do you think? What were the thoughts in Peter's mind from that moment, that early morning, till after the resurrection?
I can never go back.
I can never go back. The risk that Jesus had to face, that the disciples would face, was so dreadful that Peter couldn't even embrace it. He couldn't even entertain it as an intellectual, an object of intellectual consideration. But what Jesus was going to call the disciples to was the same thing he faced. Yes?
Yes.
So in 2 Corinthians, Paul is boasting in his imprisonment. That would be a thing of shame. Yes? But he's boasting in affliction, in troubles. Yes? How can he do that? Because he has hope that goes beyond the troubles. Yes? He has confidence about the future. He believes, and this is the thing that got me in teaching the Gospel of John recently. We got to the Upper Room Discourse. I don't think I'd ever read the Upper Room Discourse in the same way that I did that time. I don't think ever I had paid enough attention to the Upper Room Discourse. He thinks that the signs that he's done in the Gospel of John are enough for faith. And if you believe, if you are convinced that he did the signs, then everything you need to know about him and the future is tied up in those signs. Are you with me? He can make wine out of water. He can heal a man lame from birth. I can't remember the five. Or is it five or seven signs?
Seven.
I can't remember all the seven. But he raises the dead. Yes? I don't fear death. I fear dying. I fear the process of dying. Paul talks about all the sufferings that he's gone through in 2 Corinthians. And he counts these matters. They're like his diplomas on the wall for him. They're the proof of the validity of his apostleship. Am I making sense? The large issue for us in this fourth issue, fourth element of faith, hope, and you have to define it as confidence about the future, because a lot of things we've hoped for have not come to pass. Yes? So frequently enough, our hope has been what's the word I want? Can't think. Has been dashed. So what we were hoping for didn't come to pass, couldn't come to pass in the situation. And so we think, well, where was God in this? And the answer is, he was involved in it. Can't tell how. I can't see why. But God was involved in it. And that's my only hope. And therefore, the things that I fear and the things that God has called his people to be involved in, I have to. And I'm preaching to myself here, folks. I'm not preaching to you. I'm preaching to myself. I've got to begin to take the promises of God more seriously than any experience I have ever had. And if I do that, then I will move out beyond my fears, embrace my fears, and move out beyond them and see what God does. And what the Bible affirms to us is God will be faithful to us in such times. It's this kind of thing that I'm talking about that has led me to that two-sentence summary of what I think is going on in the Bible. What God has done in the past is a model and promise of the things that he will do in the future, but he's too creative to do the same thing the same way twice. So if I'm without food for a prolonged period of time, and it's beginning to to affect my health, is God going to bring a raven with food in his mouth to me? No, he did that before. He's going to do it some other way. And it may be that if I'm without food for his sake, that I will die of hunger. You've read the end of Hebrews 11. Yeah. So maybe I'll die of hunger. But he will have solved my hunger problem with eternal life. Am I making sense to you? So the promises of God must become more real to us than any contract we've ever signed. More real to us than any experience we've ever had. I'm just learning this too late. You wish that you'd learned some of this 30, 40, 50 years ago, but apparently, at least for me, I wasn't prepared for that 30, 40, 50 years ago. I'm just learning it now. And if they said this at seminary, it was water off the duck's back. Well, of course. Amen. So the issue in Hebrews is we're going to be living by faith. Hebrews 11 is not just the faith chapter of the Bible. It's also the climax of what the author of Hebrews is trying to do and say. And it goes on into chapter 12. If you don't go on into chapter 12, you won't make sense altogether of what's going on. And turn to chapter 12 for just a moment. Therefore, having such a great cloud of witnesses. These are not people, as my pastor when I was a boy said, because he uses the language of race, of running a race. Mm-hmm. These are not the spectators cheering for us. These are the people who have borne testimony to us that the troubles are all worth it.
They've run the race.
They've run the race. They haven't gotten to final salvation yet, but they've run the race. They're now in the presence of God. They see the glory of God. And the mere sight of the glory of God will be the validation of every suffering that we've ever had to go through. And we will then... I don't know how many times I've said to myself, when God brings something into my life that's difficult, like when I get home, I'm going to ask him about that one. What was that for? I've concluded in later years, that's a kind of stupid, childish thing to say. The glory of God will be so great that none of those questions will even matter. It will be enough to see the glory of God. And if he is glorified in what he's brought us to, then those questions simply will not be an issue for us anymore. So in Hebrews 12, therefore, having such a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily besets us. Let us run with what?
Endurance.
My son, oh, by the way, Jim's doing really, really well. He's still discouraged, but they're going to have the cranioplasty March 23rd, I think it is. And the doctors are pretty confident that he's going to see a big jump in improvement with the result of that. So they came to our house and he walked up the stairs. Our house has really narrow entryway and really steep stairs. I was really worried about it, but he came up and they spent some time at the house the other day. So that was a real blessing, but he's doing well. In this passage, and he was a runner when he was in high school, and he continued that into his adult years until his knees were getting too bad, so he took up cycling. But he ran the what are they, cross-country. I can't even imagine running cross-country. Running a mile in the Army was bad enough on a track, much less doing cross-country. One of the things you have to do as a runner is you have to have endurance. And that entails an awful lot of practice with breathing and so forth. Folks, we've got to lay aside all the sin that besets us. Let's run with endurance the race that's set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who
despising the shame.
Joy. Looking forward. Jesus, who the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has set that. So, people who understand Jesus and understand Hebrews are people who know the possibility of shame. They despise the shame that they may face for undertaking something that seems unreasonable. Why would God ask people to do this? But he has called us to this, and it is a part of faith to embrace the risk with confidence in the person and plan of God that we've come to know. Has God been faithful in your life at any point in your life?
Yes.
Oh, gosh, how many points? We've even lost track. Then is he going to quit today because of some new trouble that you're facing? And the answer is clearly no. But I'm afraid he's going to. I'm afraid he's going to ask me to do more than I think I can do. And he is. So this is what faith is, as I understand it in the book of Hebrews. Indeed, in the whole Bible, this is just, if you want to understand faith in the Bible, this is what it's talking about. It's not believing that something will happen, or believing that God has given promises. It's trusting the promises and the route to get to the promises. They told me when I joined the student body at Dallas Seminary that it was 120 hours of coursework. I believed them. I was willing to undertake it. I wasn't entirely willing to undertake all the assignments, but I undertook them, yes? And I graduated, yes? This is where we are with God. He's telling us in the Bible, this is what I've asked other people to do. What I'm going to ask you to do is going to be tailored directly to you. It's not going to be like anybody else. It's going to be tailored just exactly for you so that it will hurt just right. I hate that. I hate saying it. But it's the reality. Can you imagine Jesus, whose eyes had never looked on evil, walking through Palestine? We see things in our daily walk from time to time that are just appallingly bad. Well, everything he looked at was appallingly bad. There was not a person that he looked at who wasn't a terrible sinner. Some were believers, but they were terrible sinners. Yes? If Jesus can endure that, well, of course, yeah, but that's Jesus. Yes, but we have the same resource he had. Father, if it be possible, let this cup depart from me. Yes, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. He knew. I wish I knew when he was aware of his mission. When he stayed in Jerusalem after the feast, and his parents went a day's journey out, and they had to come up another day's journey back. That's a day's journey is about 7 miles, eight miles. But walking it is tough. Our translations read slightly differently. Why is it that you were looking for me? And King James reads, did you not know I must be about my father's business? And I always wondered, well, okay, why would that be your answer? But in later years, I have seen evidence that that should be translated, why were you looking for me? Didn't you know I'd have to be at my father's? I'm at my parents' this weekend. I'm at my daughter's this weekend. Are you with me? Why would you? And that answers the question. That's why he asked the question the way he did. You wouldn't have to go looking for me. I'm at my father's house. Yes. When you're alone, and there's one place that family is in town. You're alone in town, but there's some place, there's family. You gravitate to that. Yes? Jesus knew then who he was. I don't know whether at that time he knew his mission. When did it become clear to him what his mission was? But he embraced the mission from the very beginning and became even more steadfast as he went through the various things that he went through. So the point in Hebrews, talking about faith, and I've gotten a little bit ahead of where we are here. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 1, then. Or were we in chapter 2?
Yeah, 2.
Yeah, 2:5. Is it helpful to go through that about faith?
Yes.
I really wish I didn't understand that. This takes away all my excuses for not doing things that I know I'm supposed to do. Are you with me here? And being a teacher of it, now I'm more responsible than you are. Not the angels did he subject the world which is coming about, which we're speaking. So the salvation is the world that's coming. It's not now. I wish I could have done this on a test at Dallas Seminary. Somewhere, someone testified saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you think of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. You've put all things under his feet. You know this to be a quotation from Hebrews, from Psalm 2. Let's see. Here, I take us back to all the quotations. Quotation, when the biblical authors quote the text, they're not just quoting appropriate language. I wish I could remember the story. But the climax of it, it was a kind of a joke, and the guy lifted his eyes to heaven, and he said he was a stranger, and I took him in. Well, what does it mean, I took him in English? What do we mean by that? Took advantage of the stranger here.
You tell the story about the guy. He overcharged him for coffee?
Oh, yeah, that's right. Yeah, it was for the horse blankets.
Horse blankets?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
Oh,
yeah. Now I remember. Yeah. The point is that when they quote the New Testament, the Old Testament, it's like you're quoting a signpost to a region. So my task, if I were to do a full exposition of Hebrews, is to go back to Psalm 2 and to consider what's going on in Psalm 2. Let's just go there briefly. We're not going to spend a whole lot of time with this because, as we see, as I have on the screen, it means that we have to go back and reconsider all the quotations in Psalm 1, Hebrews 1. So Psalm 2, is it Psalm 2?
Mine says 8.
I'm sorry, I'm off in the woods. I'm back now, I feel much better. Lord, our Lord, how magnificent is your name throughout the earth. You have covered the heavens with your majesty. From the mouths of infants and nursing babes, you have established a stronghold on account of your adversaries in order to silence the enemy and the avenger. What in the world does that mean? Even babies who are, or in, little children who are learning the scriptures with faith can turn back the enemy and the avenger. When I observe your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars, which you set in place, what is a human being that you remember him, or a son of man that you look after him? You made him a little less. Now, who is son of man? Who is this that we're talking about in verse 3 and 4 immediately? Pardon?
The human race.
The human race. But when we get to chapter 5, we begin to see something else going on. You've crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. That was a status given to Adam and to Eve. Yes? Are you with me? But they forfeited that status because of sin. So who is this him whom you have made ruler over the works of your hands? You put everything under his feet, all sheep and oxen, as well as the animals in the wild, the birds of the sky, the fish of the sea. Is there any evidence that Jesus was Lord over the fish of the sea? Just a few. That pass through the currents of the seas. Lord, our Lord, how magnificent is your name throughout all the earth. Jesus is now the new Adam. He is founding the new people who will rule the earth. So Psalm 8, and I knew that was Psalm 8, why didn't I go to Psalm 2? The whole point of this, and every quotation that we have read and will read in Hebrews, we have to do the same thing with, and that makes it a whole lot more difficult. Let me take us back in Psalm 1 to verse 5. To which of the angels did he say ever, "You are my son, this day I have begotten you"? It's a quotation from Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is going to come back to our awareness later in the book of Hebrews when we talk about the Melchizedek and priesthood. Because Psalm 2, that's Psalm 110, I'm sorry. Where was I I went to verse 5. I should have gone earlier to that, verse 4, but Psalm 2, he's going to return to the sonship, and it's going to be a quotation from Psalm 110. It's going to be important that we learn the significance of the quotation in Psalm 110 when we get there. The day I've begotten you, who is Psalm 2 written about originally? Do you have a heading for Psalm 2? I don't remember.
Mine says Christ the coming King.
Okay.
Christ the coming King.
All right. Do you have what do we call those? I can't think of the term that I want. Psalm 8, for the choir director on Gittith. a Psalm of David.
Yes.
There is some good evidence that the phrase, this section for the choir director on Gittith should go with the preceding psalm and the heading Psalm of David should go with the psalm that it's associated with. One of my professors wrote a very brief article, but every collection of poetic material, praises of the gods in the ancient Near East, has these things. These are original to the text. This goes back to 1500 BC. This is standard psalm writing technique in Assyria, Babylon, Sumer, in Egypt. It's just standard psalm writing issues. So Psalm 8 is written about David. The probability is that Psalm 2 is as well. Son of God is a phrase that's used for a number of different beings. Angels are called sons of God, and the kings are called sons of God, remarkably enough. Psalm 2 is affirming the right of the Son to rule all the nations. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make you your enemies the footstool of your feet. That's, I think, still Psalm 110. I've got that sort of in bred into my head. I can't get it out. So Psalm 8 with verse 5. Also in verse 5, I will be his father, he shall be my son. This is from 2 Samuel 7:14 and 1 Chronicles 17:13. But both of those are about David. What God has done in the past is a model and a promise of what he will do in the future. But he's too creative to do the same thing the same way twice. So David is given the authority to rule the nations. He never did finally rule the nations. So is the promise simply null and void? So the promise to the house of David is that there will be one who will sit on the throne ruling the nations. Verse 6, whenever he brings the firstborn into the world again, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. Deuteronomy 32:43 and Psalm 96:7. And we would want to go back and study every one of these quotations, but the hour is over. So I've got to stop. Do you want me to go on to go back and look at these verses, or do you want to go on in Hebrews next week?
Whatever.
If you will take this seriously, that when you read one of these, and this is not just true in Hebrews, it's all the way through the New Testament. Indeed, it's all the way through the Old Testament, because the Old Testament quotes the Old Testament. Then, if you will take this seriously, and when you're studying a text in the future, you'll make it part of your study to, if there's an Old Testament quotation, go back and look at the whole context and see what's going on and see why the New Testament writer, they're not just pulling words out of a text. They're pulling ideas out of a text, and they're bringing along with that idea. One man described a quotation as a marker to a field of meaning. I am not a golfer nor the son of a golfer, and I can't really see much reason for chasing a little white ball around a field with a stick. But I did caddy for a summer or two, and I became aware that the golfers wanted to know on the tee where the green is, and the easiest way to find the green is to find the pin, because it's always with a contrasting a color, because that's going to determine how you get to the green. Yes, what kind of club you're going to use for teeing off and so on. This is what the New Testament quotations of the old are. They're markers to a field of meaning. One of the things you have to know as a golfer is what things have they done to that green to make it harder for me to get the ball in the hole. So what we've got to do is go back and figure out what's the contour of the passage that is quoted, and how does that context inform my thinking about the quotation in the new. If you will do that, we'll take some occasions and we'll go back and do this again, but I'm not going to do it. Hebrews quotes the Old Testament too often. So we would spend a whole year just talking about the quotations. So we'll move on a little quicker than that, but we'll pick up with the quotations. And we got all the way to the next slide today, but that's okay. We're laying a foundation that's important for understanding the text. And folks, not just Hebrews, but every book of the New Testament does this. So let's close with prayer. Father, there's so much in your word. Will we ever get it? The answer is no. We'll never get it. But we can work on it, Father. And so give us diligence. Give us a desire, a hunger to know your word and to understand it better, so that we can use it in our own faith life and faith walk, but also to encourage others in the faith. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.
So for starting next week, do you want me just to write?
I'm going to highlight this like I did. So that way I can find it quickly.
All right.
So thank you. I'm going to do it right this minute so I don't forget.